We'll be picking up in the middle of Ezekiel 36. We stopped off at about verse 31, but just let me kind of bring us up to speed. Sometimes it's hard to remember after a week of doing a bunch of other things what we were talking about. As we started into chapter 36, we saw that God was continuing his discussion about handling the outside threats to Israel, and bear in mind, in this latter stages of the book of Ezekiel, God is speaking words of encouragement or hope. There's going to be some tough things intermixed, but primarily throughout these last few chapters, God is trying to provide encouragement for those captives that maybe have thought that their world has ended. You know, the hope that they'd had for Jerusalem surviving and all of that has been dashed. It has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, so they're just captives in Babylon with, you know, what is there left to look forward to? And these chapters will, God is providing some of that. So he's talking here in about the first half of 36 about dealing with the oppressors, those that were mocking and spreading rumors about the impotent God of Judah and Israel. You know, they were saying, well, if Israel's God is so powerful, then why didn't God keep those kind of things from happening? Well, that's a very ignorant perspective, because they weren't realizing what was going on. God himself had brought that destruction. So it isn't the fact that God doesn't have the power to protect his people, but that didn't keep them from spreading those false rumors and mocking the people of God. So that's part of what we've discussed. I'll take care of the oppressors, God says. Also, we saw in the early part of chapter 36 that God would restore his blessing upon his people. There's going to be a lot of prophetic, figurative language in these last chapters of Ezekiel, and it's real easy to go astray, so I'm going to do my best to share my understanding, and you know, you may look at it differently. We can get together and discuss some of that. I'm going to do my best to share what I think the pictures mean. But here, and even in the early stages of chapter 36, God was picturing this restoration. He was talking about fruitfulness and inhabiting the land once again and rebuilding, all words of hope. You know that you've got the scorched earth of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar was done, God says, I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to regroup you, and you will be fruitful once again. That brings us up to verse 31, where we stopped. Right before verse 31, we spoke of God's restorative work being pictured by Ezekiel as cleansing from filth and giving a new heart and a new spirit, renewing the fellowship and providing for his people, all vivid pictures in that culture for restoration. And we talked a little bit about that. God, you know, cleaning the slate, if you will, starting again with the captives who he'll bring back to the land of promise. All right, verse 31. God says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And perhaps there's a sense in which, you know, it's not all going to be, this rebuilding and restoration isn't all going to be roses, right? God says there's going to be a bitterness associated with this for God's people as they remember what brought about all this to start with, right? God's been trying to get them to see this. Initially, he was trying to help them avoid it, and they stubbornly refused to do that. So God says, guess what? I'm going to bring you back, but part of that bittersweetness is the fact that you're going to remember that, yes, I contributed to this. You remember your sins and your deeds. So the restoring of their blessings here, again, helps them think of what happened before. And that's, as painful as that is, that's a good process, isn't it? You know, hopefully we learn from our lessons. And if we go through the pain associated with sin and rebellion, then Lord willing, that's something that will help us later in life to think, you know, I remember what that was like, you know, and that was no fun. So hopefully that even this is really, we can look at what God is saying here as part of that restorative process, remembering what has gone on before. Verse 33 of Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So this builds upon what God said early in the chapter about the mocking of the nations. You know, God's going to take care of that. The surrounding nations were making fun of God for not taking care of his people. God says those things will be dealt with. At least those who are honest, I guess we would say, would have to acknowledge the power of God once again. You see, God was doing something in the devastation, but as these verses picture, God says, I'm going to restore it. Seeing God's work is a powerful testimony to who he is, isn't it, Jim? Yeah. Okay. I thought you were going to say Nebraska or something. Yeah. I'll help you out there.
But to turn his work from that to the Garden of Eden, that's
fine. Yeah. And that's part of the vividness here. We've seen Eden-like language before, and that's part of what the prophets would say. But, yeah, again, picture in your mind. And I guess we probably can't get the full import, but you know, we're used to in our day and time surgical airstrikes as part of warfare. You know, but as Jim was pointing out here, in these days it was hand-to-hand combat, and when the Babylonian army come in, it was like a scorched earth. You know, they would take the crops, they would eat what they want and trample the rest, and then just tear things apart, cut down the trees for their war machines. To look at it, you know, when they were done, you would say, nobody can straighten this out. But God is saying it will be done. I like what it says there toward the end of verse 36 there. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Go ahead, Wayne. Don't ever forget that. Yeah. And that's so important. You know, that's one of the blessings of memory. Trying to think, it's just there's been a couple movies about the person who couldn't remember who. It's like every day they've got to get up and they put up.
That's me.
Okay, I mean, put notes on the mirror to your name and how horrible that would be. You know, we think about, well, I wish I couldn't remember everything. I'm not sure we would, you know, if we really understand that there are blessings even in discipline to remembering. You don't have. Maybe the chances are less of repeating that mistake. We're hard learners at times, but God is doing that here. But I love that last part. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. That might be a good verse to memorize or put up somewhere so we see that. We serve a God, and when he says he'll do it, he'll do it. Just okay, we'll take Marlene first, then Paul. Okay. Yeah, I didn't check out the Hebrew, but maybe that would be more... Maybe it is past tense. Either way, it's like it's done. You can count it as done when God says it, even if it's going to be a while. So good, yeah. All right, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem. During her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there's that phrase again. Again, I intended this week to go through and count those, but nearly every chapter that comes up. You know, God's been dealing with his people, but ultimately it's to bring about the knowledge of God, whether it's his own people or surrounding nations. Likewise, God's own people will also have the evidence they need to affirm that God is indeed who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. You know, the sooner we learn that, the better off we would be, right? And ultimately, any sin at its root is a failure to acknowledge God for who he is, right? Yeah. So that's why it's so important. Anything else over chapter 36 to mention? Just kind of finish that up there. All right, chapter 37. This is perhaps maybe the best known chapter in all of Ezekiel. If you didn't know anything about Ezekiel at all, you've probably heard about the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, a well-known section of Ezekiel. This first part of the chapter includes this vivid illustration. We've seen a lot of vivid illustrations and prophetic words in Ezekiel. This is just about as vivid as any of them. The Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. In my mind's eye, what comes to mind is some of those old westerns where they'd have a panoramic view of a desert, and you know, you've got the cow's head with the horns bleached and dry, those bones laying there. This is worse than that. We're not talking about a scattered animal carcass here or there. And by the way, I believe this is a vision by the power and leading of God's Spirit. It says here, Ezekiel is transported in this vision to this valley. That's what God wants him to see here. And it's a valley strewn with countless human bone. Maybe as far as you can see, from right to left, it's bones upon bones. Prompted by God to look at this scene of devastation, Ezekiel is struck by the sheer number of the bones as well as their dryness. It would be one thing to have a valley full of bones, but these bones have been there a while, at least from the vision's perspective. Sun-bleached bones, if you will. And of course, this would be illustrative of what? What has happened to God's people? That's where we are in context. We're in a section here dealing with God restoring the immediate help for his people. So God, I believe, here is picturing for Ezekiel what the captives left over from the judgment of God would be like. Dry bones. Sun-bleached discipline. The people of God have been strewn throughout foreign lands, Babylon in particular, but we've got the remnant of God's people scattered all over that area of the world. But in effect, in the state they were right now for Ezekiel and God, they were lifeless as a people, devoid of hope. That's what a valley of dry bones signifies, right? There's not much hope there. Especially dry bones. You know, there's no life at all. So I believe that's what's being pictured here. This is the people of God in their present state. Just a valley of dry bones. Verse 3. Now God speaks in the vision. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." So, again, picture God has had Ezekiel walking around this valley in and throughout, and all he's seen is death and devastation. God asked this question that at first blush, probably had an obvious answer, right? What would be the obvious answer after looking at a valley of dry bones? Can these bones live? Nope. Doesn't take a biologist or a scientist to put two and two together there. So humanly speaking, the answer is no. From a human perspective, there's no way to make the scattered bones come to life again. And to his credit, if that is what Ezekiel was thinking, he didn't say it. You know, it's probably what all of us would have been thinking, but Ezekiel doesn't say, "No, God." Ezekiel says, "Well, I'm going to defer to you. Lord, you know."
Say yes,
that's right. Yeah. So Ezekiel, maybe we can assume that he's seen enough of God's work at this point in his ministry to never count God out, right? And that's a good place to get to as a child of God. Even though you see a situation that seems hopeless, if we can reach that point in our maturity as a follower of God to say, you know what, this looks hopeless to me, but I serve a God that's done some amazing things in the past, so I'm not going to rule it out now. So maybe that's where Ezekiel's at, and that's why he says, well, Lord, you know. I think I know, but you know better than I. I'm not going to count you out. It sounds like what happened in Revelation. In the same language, you've got John seeing some prophetic pictures in chapter 7 and verse 13. Let me read that right quick for you. Revelation 7, in the midst of what looked like a hopeless situation. Revelation 7, verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" John says in verse 14, "I said to him, my Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white." So the language there is kind of the same, but you get to a point where, well, I'm not going to rule God out, so I'll say, I'll defer to you, God. And that's what Ezekiel's doing. Can these bones live? Lord, you know. You tell me. I'm going to wait and see what you have to say. Verse 4. "Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make your flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now, I'm not much into the zombie genre that is popular today. I mean, there's zombie shows today and all of that. I'm not into that. Maybe you are, but if there's ever a zombie scene in the Bible, here it is, right? Got a valley of dry bones, and all of a sudden they start coming together. God has asked Ezekiel in our study already in this book to do some strange things, hasn't he? Clear back to chapters 4 and 5, and he made this diorama and laid on his side for so many days. All these odd things. Maybe this is about as odd as anything Ezekiel's had to do. Prophesy to dry bones. Maybe. Sarcastically, we think, well, Ezekiel say, well, I've been preaching to dry bones my whole ministry. Nobody's listened to me. But here he's literally got these bones. Now preaching to dry bones can be added to the list. God claims here that he will reanimate these bodies from which these bones came. And ironically, as we will see, Ezekiel's going to get more response to his preaching now than he got up to this point, right? Here he preaches to these dry bones, and they start this weird idea of coming together. What a sight to see. I can't even hardly imagine what this would have been like, right? You've got a rattling here in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded," Ezekiel says, "and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Good, Jim? Yeah, this is a creative work. And There's that imagery, and again, it's not stated in so many words here, but as we go on, we'll see this. In a moment, it talks about God breathing in. There's overtones of Genesis 1 and 2 all throughout this. Here, it's the birth, rebirth, if you will, of Judah. It's what it's picturing, but God could go clear back, and we see this redoing itself again. But imagine the picture. Maybe a bone over here comes scurrying across the land, hooks to this one, and all this rattling going on. Kind of scary, but once the bones get together, then the tendons and the ligaments and all of the muscles start to be added, and they hold them together. Then skin comes, but they're still lifeless bodies. So what was scattered is now coming back together. What a picture. But there's still something missing, and that's the breath of God. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So again, you've got the bones together, and the ligaments, and the sinews, and the muscles, and the skin. There was still something needed, and that was this breath, or wind, or spirit of God. In the Hebrew, what the New American Standard translates here as breath, it can be translated the wind or the spirit of God at times. It's all the same word, but it's the reanimating power of God. Without this breath of life, those bodies would have just stayed laying before Ezekiel. Without this breath of life, the human body is just a lifeless composite of inanimate matter. Just like Adam, God took the dust of the ground, the elements, formed a human being, but what did he do in Genesis 1 and 2? Breathed into them, and they came to life. That's the power of God. We can't duplicate that. Paul and then Jim. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Still the breath of God throughout the Bible. Trace that out. Yeah, God's spirit moving in so many ways. Things happen. Mm-hmm. And depending on, and again, those words can be used for other things than the Spirit of God, but often they are. And again, what it's emphasizing here in Ezekiel 37 is, or God is emphasizing to Ezekiel and to the people, who's behind this restoring? It's God. Without God, it can't be done. But life is breathed into these lifeless bodies. I mean, the body put back together is better than dry bones, but it still needed God's work. And then you've got this picture of an exceedingly great army. Again, in my mind, it's just a valley that is full of people now alive for as far as he can see. There you go. Again, Garden of Eden language, God creating something that looked like nothing. All right, verse 11. Then he said to me, and here we've got an inspired commentary. Again, and I would encourage you to look for these when you get a scene that you, what in the world does this mean? Often God, shortly after, will say, here's what I'm talking about, and you don't have to go into very fanciful explanations when you got God's word. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There you go. We're not talking about some land or people in the future. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. As I've said before, that was the people in captivity, that was their mindset. After everything that had happened, they say, it's over for us. There's nothing can be done. Mm-hmm. Wait. And God stepped in there and did a great thing as well. Verse, the people are saying, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. There's nothing that can be done. Well, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. So that's the whole purpose of this picture, God's explanation of the vision. Following the discipline of God upon Judah and Jerusalem, the scattered captives were giving up all hope. It was all over according to them. They viewed themselves as dry bones in a valley of death with no hope or no future. But God, of course, had other plans. And when God has other plans, stand back, because things are going to change. Against all odds, God was going to resurrect his people from the grave of captivity. I believe that's what's being pictured here. You know, they thought they were so dead, it was just like being in the grave. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to resurrect you from the grave of captivity, bring you back to your homeland. they would be given new life, a life that only came through the Spirit of God. And when all hope is gone, God has this way of restoring hope. Now, good news, that's right. The Old Testament doesn't have a well-developed doctrine of the resurrection, at least as much as the New Testament. Some would claim it doesn't have any, but you go back and look. Here's one section that's pretty close.
It's pretty vague.
Yeah, right.
The prophet Judah, most of them will say, what happens after life is nothing.
Right. So what seems a little mysterious in the Old Testament, and there's other places, I think Daniel 12 is another place. You look at the book of Job, there are several other references that hint at this kind of thing. But you don't see the full revelation like a lot of things till you get to the New Testament. And God has this resurrection power. And praise God for that. Again, that's the basis of the gospel message, the good news. God can restore hope when there appears to be no hope. Like the song says, God will find a way when there seems to be no way. That's what we're dealing with here. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, and starting with this verse, Ezekiel here is given another message from God. So we shift gears a little bit. The Valley of Dry Bones vision ends, and now we'll have another visual aid. This one is focused on the reunification of the people of God. Israel had been divided as a nation and people ever since the death of King Solomon in the 10th century. You go clear back to the 10th century BC, and that's when the kingdom was divided into Israel and Judah, north and south, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. And so not only is God going to restore life to his people, but he's also interested in bringing them back together again under one king. And of course, you have already got an inkling of who we're going to be talking about there. So this message begins with another visual aid, verse 16. Then, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So again, you can just visualize Ezekiel with two sticks, and however he puts them together, whether he tied them together or stuck them together somehow. Anyway, in the vision, that's the picture of God bringing his people together, Israel, Judah. And it goes by various names in the Bible. You got Ephraim and Joseph, other names for the northern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin and others. So sometimes it's hard to keep the names straight. But the picture here is of the reunification of God's people. Verse 18, when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations, and no longer will be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. There's several phrases in that section there that reverberate in a lot of the rest of the Bible. The two sticks, of course, represent the divided kingdoms, and God's intention, as it is throughout time, is the unification of his people. That's God always wants his people to be one. That's a New Testament concept if there ever was one, right? Jesus praying that my people will all be one, unity. God doesn't like division. He didn't like it then. So this is just this picture of the unification and God's desire for them to avoid the sinfulness that characterized their past. Now this, of course, is going to be fulfilled in one measure or another right away with the reunification under Cyrus. It was Cyrus, king of Persia, that ultimately, after he took over from Babylon, he let the captives go back 70 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. So you got God bringing the people back then. But I think there's overtones here of something far ahead yet. Ultimately, because even with Cyrus, you still got problems for history until you get to the time of Jesus. I believe he's the ultimate king that's spoken of here. There may have been others, you know, that came along that don't fit the picture near as well. But one king, as it says there, one people. And ultimately, that's God's desire, you know, for all time. The children of God, be it physically speaking here or spiritually speaking yet today, all Israel will be saved, as the book of Romans talks about that, I believe, being spiritual Israel. All right, verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Here we have a more specific reference, I believe, to the Messiah. It says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. They will live on in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and David will be my servant. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So the messianic overtones here in this paragraph, I think, are pretty obvious. True everlasting unity can only be achieved under the kingship of Jesus, the Son of God, in the new heavens and new earth. Read Revelation 21 and 22, I think. Go ahead, Bruce. And I guess just off the top of my head would be, you know, that same promise is viewed as, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So whichever one God would plug in there would suffice. But, you know, I don't. Go ahead. And again, this is starting into a section that's very difficult to know exactly, you know, what was going to be fulfilled when, because you've got this promise, God speaking here, the promises of bringing back to the land, and of course that was fulfilled in this day and time. But some people have taken that yet today and still speak of a reunification and on a physical land, and I think that's stretching it. And we'll see that as we go on, chapters 38 and 39 and on, we'll deal more with that. But again, God wants to be among his people. He wants them to be one. And whether that took place in a physical sense, like it did in Jerusalem for a time, or whether it's God dwelling among his people, like in the new heavens and new earth, is pictured in Revelation 21 and 22. It's all part of the promise of restoration. I don't know. I mean, it's obviously part. There's two visions, and they're related. But whether to say this specifically one or the other. By the way, I mean, just as an example of how you can take some of these verses and twist them, at least from my perspective, there is a religious group in the world today that takes this prophecy of putting the two sticks together and develops a whole another doctrine in it, the Mormon Church. You've got the stick of Joseph. Guess which Joseph they apply that to? There you go. Well, that's, I think, obviously, at least from my perspective, taken interjecting something into the text that doesn't seem to be ever implied there, but that's what happens when you go beyond. And that's just a good picture of what can happen when that type of thing is allowed to hold on. All right, thank you for all your comments this morning. Lord willing, we'll move into the text. It's not going to get any easier from here on out. And I'll do my best to try to sift through it, and we'll work through some of that. But read ahead into chapters 38 and 39 if you could. Thanks.